Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God once again and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter number 33. Deuteronomy in chapter 33. We're still in this series. In fact, we're in the downhill slope of this series of the names of God, and there's tons of names of God, and I knew that this was going to be a shortened series, that there was no way I would get through all the names of God, but with the different things we've got going on towards the end of the month, after today, there's only 5 more messages within this series, so I've got to pick the best of the messages I have left to give to you out of this series and just save the rest of them for some other time. But each name of God that we learn about, as we learn about it, we learn more about who God is. Today we talked about the great God this morning, that He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the God of gods. And because of that, that affects us, that changes who we are. It makes us dependent upon God because of who He is. Once again, I'd like to show you from the book of Deuteronomy another name of God. And this one is more of a unique name of God. It's one that doesn't get a lot of press, a lot of highlight, a lot of emphasis. But it is a very, very important name of God. And we find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 33. Deuteronomy, chapter 33, and we're going to read it in 2 parts. The first part, we start in verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 33, starting in verse 1, the Word of God says this: "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord come from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. And he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of a congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." If you wouldn't mind, jump down with me to verse number 26. For the sake of time, we're going to jump down to verse number 26. And notice as the passage continues on, Deuteronomy 33, 26. "There is none unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before them, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine, and also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark the name of God that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 33? Deuteronomy 33 in verse number 26, the name of God, the God of Jeshurun. The God of Jeshurun. And the name of God here is El Yeshurun. El Yeshurun. E-L space Y-E-S-H-U-R-U-N. Or if you want to use the J spelling, that is fine. But El Yeshurun. And then this is the God of His righteous people. That's what this name means. The God of His righteous people. And that's the name of God we'd like to study today, the God of His righteous people. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come up to you today and we explore more about your name and who you are, I'm asking that you would open up the windows of heaven and that you would pour out a blessing to us today, that you would pour out your spirit and that you would give us understanding and grace, that we would see because of the God that you are, that we should be a reflection of the God that we see and the God that we want to point out to people. I'm asking that you would just make it clear and let it be understood. Fill me with your precious spirit, Lord. I beg of you, please do your own work and be an encouragement to these good folks today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The God of Yeshurun. The God of Yeshurun. The God of his righteous people. Now, with it, we should probably define some terms. The word Yeshurun is a poetical name. We understand that there's political names, and there's cute given names, and there's names for this and names for that. But Yeshurun is a poetical name for Israel. Israel is, of course, the nation of Israel. So Yeshurun is the poetical name for Israel, and it means his upright, righteous people. His upright, righteous people. And so what God is doing with this description is he's calling them Yeshurun, this upright, righteous people, because he's trying to encourage them that they ought to be a reflection of righteousness. They ought to be a reflection of who God is. That this is the idea of the ideal character God desired his people to be. Do you know that when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you become one of God's children, when you become one of God's people, God has an ideal desire. He has an ideal character. He has a calling for all of his people. There is a way that he expects his people to behave. There is a way that his people are supposed to act. There's an ideal righteousness that they're supposed to reflect. Now, in the passage here in Deuteronomy, the picture here is trying to show the change of Jacob to Israel. Remember, Jacob was one of the patriarchs. We had Abraham. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac had a name of the son by the name of Jacob. And Jacob's original name, Jacob, meant supplanter. We would say it, he's a liar. And Jacob was a liar. He was a trickster. He tricked his brother twice and out of his birthright. He was a liar and he was a thief. He was the supplanter. He was a manipulator. And God changed Jacob and he changed his character. And so God renamed him to Israel. The word Israel means the upright, pious one. So here, Jacob had a change of character. Before he came to know the Lord personally, he was a liar, he was a manipulator, he was a supplanter. But when he came to know the Lord, there was a change in his life, and God changed his name to reflect that change to the righteous, pious one. That it went from Jacob to Israel. You know, we who accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, there should be a change in our life as well. And there should be an evident change, a big change. In this passage here, God is talking to the people of Yeshurun. He's talking about these righteous people, the people he ideally wants to be righteous and be the example. And he's saying, I promise to take care of you. I promise to take care of this blessed people. I promise to defeat the enemies. I promise to protect them in a special way. And he goes in this passage describing it. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, in verse number 26, the first five verses that we read about talked about them receiving a law and them meeting with the Lord, and now God is the king of Yeshurun. Now in verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Yeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and his excellency in the sky. Here it says that God's going to be the help. The eternal God is thy refuge. He's someone you could run to for sanctuary, for safety. And underneath are the everlasting arms. God has those everlasting arms that never get tired, that will always be there to hold us. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee and shall say, destroy them. God's going to protect us from the enemy. And Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine, and his heavens shall drop down dew. Here he says he's going to provide for them for their subsistence, for their food, for their water, for their crops. He's going to provide for them. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like thee, O people saved by the Lord. You know, there is no people like God's people. Here it's the Jewish people, and God said, there's no people like you. And for you, Christian, who's accepted Jesus as your Savior, there's no people like you. Christians should be unique. They should be special. And in God's eyes, there's no people like God's people. He said, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. In this passage here, it's talking about God is going to take care of them. But as for us, because of who God is and what God has done for us, God expects us to be different people. He expects us to be people who are living upright and righteous. You see, when we got saved, he just didn't give us fire insurance, but he has a desire to use us. The New Testament has a reflection, a passage that deals with this. And if you wouldn't mind for the rest of the service, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians is found in the New Testament. The book of 2 Corinthians. If you open your Bible to the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 5. I want to remind you that you bear the name of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is our Savior. If you come to the place where you recognize that you are a sinner, and because of your sin you have offended a holy, righteous God. But because of that, offense, you deserve an awful place called hell. But God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, and that when we come to the place to accept Jesus as our personal Savior, we become saved. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. We now call ourselves Christians. The word Christian means Christ-like. You know, if you're going to call yourself Christ-like, guess what? You should probably behave Christ-like. We should be righteous because of the one who saved us. We should be righteous because we bear his name as a Christian. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, as the Bible describes this a little bit more, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice with me starting at verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says this: For the love of God, Christ constraineth us. That word constrain has the idea of to hold fast, to get a grip and not let go. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know that we know man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we know him no more. In this passage, in verse number 14, it talks about that God loved us so much that he died for us. We see that over and over throughout the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8. For God commendeth, or proved, his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus has proved his love for us. And because he proved his love for us, to think that Christ, the God of the universe, would robe himself in flesh, and that he would die for you and die for me. That's an amazing thought. You know, sometimes when you've been saved a long time, you get used to being saved. You get used to hearing messages like that, and it no longer brings you to awe and wonder. But I want you to think, you are a nobody. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to say we're nobody. We were nothing special. Yet Christ died for us. Never get over the fact that Jesus died. The God of the universe died for us. He died to pay my price. I'm not deserving of Jesus dying for me, but he died for me nonetheless. Verse number 14, it says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's a big fancy theological way of saying, because Jesus Christ died, you know what that proved? We all deserved hell. Do you know that if there was some other way to get us to heaven, Jesus wouldn't have died? Now, I wouldn't blame him. If we could get to heaven by paying $1 million, he wouldn't have had to die. But because he died, it is proof and evidence that there is no other way to heaven but by Jesus Christ. That is the only way. We were all deserving of hell. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible goes on, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You know, because Christ died for us, we don't have any right to live for ourselves. We need to give our lives for Christ to live through us. Because he died, it's exchanging. He died in our place. The least we could do is live for him. That's the least we can do because of what he's done for us. So if he died for me, what right do I have to say, I don't care what Jesus says, I'm going to do whatever I want? That's pathetic. It's pitiful. The love of God should constrain us. There should be something about us that we should be thankful enough that he died for us, that we have a desire to be pleasing to him. You see, we are supposed to be God's righteous people. There's an ideal character that he wants us to be. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, something else in verse number 17. Therefore, so because of all of that, because Christ died for us, because we should live for him, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Think about this. That when you came to the place where you asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, the God of the universe, who is a big God, came to live into something as small as my heart. And if something that big comes to live in something that small, there's going to be some changes. You see, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you came to the place where you recognized you deserved hell, and the only way of escape was Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God, who is also God, came to live inside of me. I am now a new creature. Another theological term we find in the Bible is regenerated. If you're going to be a scientist and you study this, this is regened. We are literally a brand new creature. We are a new creature. There is something different about us, that God lives inside of me. And by the way, I can't separate God, the Holy Spirit, from me now. He is a part of me. It's not like he's like in a little glass cage or something and you can take it out. He is a part of me. And there is no separation of the Holy Spirit living in me and me. There is no separation. For example, if you took a sponge, right? Took a sponge and you put it in the water. Can you separate the water from the sponge? Can you tell where the water is and where the sponge stops at? No, it becomes, it's amalgamated. It becomes one. It's all together. The Holy Spirit becomes a part of you. And now I'm not trying to say something crazy where we become God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God just becomes a part of us. And if God becomes a part of us, there's going to be some changes. Let me take a pause here. If you call yourself a Christian and there has been no change in your life, not even a little bit, let me tell you, according to the Bible, you are not saved. Anyone can make a profession of faith, but that is different from having a possession of faith. You see, you could say I'm a Christian and not be a Christian. What makes me a Christian? God living in me. Has there been a time in your life where you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Jesus came in, the Holy Spirit came in, and there's something different about your life? Now, I'm not saying that you're all of a sudden the best saint in the world, you're the most perfect person, but there should be changes. There should be changes. The Bible gives another theological term talking about born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Verily, verily, you must be born again." Now that's a strange phrase. When Jesus was talking to a theological leader, religious leader that day, Nicodemus, and he said, "Verily, verily, you must be born again." Old Nicodemus scratched his silver head and said, "I don't understand." He says, "I can't exactly crawl back into mom. How does this work?" And Jesus said, you have to have two births. You have to have a physical birth and you have to have a spiritual birth. Now, just like you your physical birth was real, your spiritual birth is just as real. For example, I have a daughter right here, Krista. If Krista went up to Mama, her mother, and said, "Mama, was I born?" First of all, Mama would laugh at her and say, "Of course you were." But she goes, "But Mom, how do you know I was born?" Mom could say, "I was there. There was a time and a place. I could show you. There was a place where you were born. There was a time you were born. You have a birth date." But she goes, "But Mama, how do I know I'm alive right now?" Well, there's evidence, right? And Mama can pinch her. And she goes, "Ow!" And she goes, "See, you're alive. You felt that, didn't you?" You know, see, there's evidence. She's breathing. There's evidence she's alive here. Unless you're one of those weird people in California that says, "We're not really here, man." We're here. There's evidence. We're here. We're alive. Just as real as your first birth was, your spiritual birth is just as real. There should be a time and a place where you were born again. There should be evidence right now that you are born again. And that's what we're talking about, being a new creature. That if you are born again, you have a second birth, there is evidence that you are a new creature. Notice again what it says. Notice what the verse says in verse number 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You're a new creature. You're a new creature. You are a brand new creature. Notice as it goes on in verse number 18. So because we're a new creature, what does that have to do with us? Well, God has an ideal characteristic for his people. Notice verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, once again, it's using some big words. It's using the word reconciled. The word reconciled means bringing two parties together in agreement. And in this verse, verse number 18, it says that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. What does that mean? He brought two parties together in agreement. That he took care of the sin problem that was putting a wedge in between God and man. And so Jesus reconciled both parties together. But he didn't leave it there. Once we've been reconciled, notice what the end of the verse says. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? That God has given you a task to do. That once you have been reconciled to God, God expects you to reconcile other people to God. What does that mean? That means telling other people about Jesus. That means doing something as simple as passing out a tract and saying, "Hey, could you read this sometime? We'd love you to come to church." That's a way to start reconciling. You could say, "Hey, come to talk to my pastor. Hey, come to church." That your job is to some way, somehow, get those people to God and recognize that they're a sinner. And because of their sin, they've offended a holy, righteous God. And that their only hope is Jesus Christ to take away their sins. And that they must personally ask Jesus to be their Savior. When that happens, they become reconciled to God. That is God's job for us, is the ministry of reconciliation. He wants us to spend our life, that's how we use our life for Him, for the gospel's sake, the Bible says in the gospel records, to have the ministry of reconciliation. Bringing lost people, people who are on their way to hell, people who are undone and blinded and bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice as it goes on, we have the ministry of reconciliation. Notice verse number 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling, there's that word again, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice this, that God was in Christ, and Christ's job was to reconcile the world to himself. What Jesus did, his job was to bring the world to God, and he did it by dying on the cross. Notice this, it said, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word impute carries this idea that he is not putting it on their account. For example, whenever you do something wrong, someone keeps a record of it. Here, what Jesus did when he died on the cross, he took our record and swapped it out with his record. So if God was to say, let me see what Mr. Orland has done. Well, if he has Jesus' record, he looks, and it's Jesus' record. That's what it is. Jesus did not impute Orland's record on his record, on Orland's own record, but he has Jesus' record on his account. That when God looks through it, it's not just as if we had never sinned. It's honestly as if we had never been sinners. What a wonderful thing. When God looks at you, he looks at you as if you were never a sinner. That's what Jesus did for us. So God also in that verse gave us a tool. How do we accomplish the ministry of reconciliation? Well, he said he has given us the word of reconciliation. That, in simple terms, is the Bible. You know what the tool is that God gave us to reconcile man to God? He gave us the word of God. He gave us the Bible. And that we're supposed to use the Bible to show people that they're a sinner. Because of their sin, they've offended a holy, righteous God. Because of that, they deserve hell. But their only way of escape is Jesus Christ. And they must personally ask Jesus to be their Savior. And we are to use the Word of God to show them that. That's why we all need to know the Word of God. We need to memorize verses. We need to understand what the Bible says. Because that is the tool God has given us to show the world. You know, God could have chose any method. He could have wrote the gospel in the sky, in the clouds, but he didn't. He could have chosen to use the rocks to sing God's praises, but he didn't. You know what God chose to do? He chose to use us as human instruments, and he's given us the tool of his word to tell others how to get to heaven. Do you know the reason why you're going to heaven is because someone took the time to show you from the Bible that you were a sinner, and because of your sins, you offended a holy, righteous God, but that Jesus was your only way, and they showed you that you personally needed to ask Jesus to be your Savior. And if you don't go tell someone, they may never hear. God wants to use you to tell others, but he doesn't want you to do it alone. He wants to give you a tool, and that's his word. And his word is the tool for the ministry of reconciliation, the word of his reconciliation. Notice, if you wouldn't mind, the next verse, verse number 20. Now then, so because of all of this, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know what God has done with us? He has made us the ambassador. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of another country. And we expect that ambassador to be a good reflection. What country are we representing? We're representing heaven. And so we should be a reflection of what heaven is like. Our character, how we display. For example, if we had an American ambassador to France, and that ambassador, what do we expect him to look like? We expect him to look clean and neat. We expect him to dress his best. We expect him to dress in a way that is a reflection of his position. What would happen if the ambassador started meeting with the French president? And the ambassador sitting back, he's not wearing a suit, but he's wearing an AC/DC t-shirt. He's kicked back on his desk, smoking a cigar, drinking alcohol, and say, "What's up, Ben?" Is that a good reflection? Absolutely not. Not as a professional capacity. Not as his job as an ambassador. You see, if we're supposed to be God's ideal character, ideal people as a reflection of Him, there should be something different about us. That we should smell different. We should look different. We should taste different. We should be different people. There should be a difference. And how we carry ourselves. We shouldn't be cursing and using the world's language. There are certain things, because we're ambassadors, we choose not to do. Why? Because we want to be a reflection of who God is. Do you know that as an ambassador, how people see the ambassador is how they see their home country? So if you have an ambassador who's very brash and very arrogant, that's how people see the country he represents. We should be people who represent the heaven well. We should be people who represent God well by our mannerisms, by our speech, by how we deal with problems, by how we deal with things, by how we look. We should always look our best. That's why we encourage people when they come to church to do their best. Now, if your best is a pair of jeans, praise the Lord. But if your best is something else, do your best. Why? Because you're an ambassador for God. Do you know that your neighbors watch you? They know whether you go to church or not. They know if you're staying home and playing hooky. They watch. They listen to, you know, I'm sure many of you figured out, but the walls of your house are a lot thinner than what you think they are. They can hear your TV. They can hear your music. They can hear you getting in a fight with your wife or yelling at your kids. How dare you? All of that is part of being an ambassador. Because if people say, well, if their house is breaking out and it's worse than my house, I don't want what they have. We need to be a reflection. We need to be a type of people where people say, I want what they have. You see, one of the best evidences that the Bible is true, one of the best evidences that the Bible is what we say is true, that salvation is real, is the evidence of a changed life. People don't want a weak imitation of the world. They want something different. You know, in fact, the world is tired of hearing about Christians. They want to meet one. They hear about them all the time, but they want to meet one. When someone says that they're a Christian, they want to meet someone who actually has the peace of God that passeth all understanding. They want to meet someone who is a reflection of God's character and who He is. And that's what God has tasked us to be. He wants us to be ambassadors with the word of reconciliation, completing the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God desires from us. God is the God of Yeshurun, the God of His ideal righteous people. And that's what God wants to make of us. Now, I'm not saying that you wake up one morning and all of a sudden are perfect. It's not what I'm talking about at all. But if you allow God step by step, He'll change you to be the ambassador. Let me tell you, I didn't turn out like this overnight. It was a process. And you didn't turn out the way you did overnight. It was a process. But if you allow God, He'll continue to change you and change you and change you. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Him. What a wonderful thing it is that God can change your life. One last verse in this passage, and notice this in verse number 21. This is probably the most theologically impactful verse of all the Bible. For He hath made Him, that's God made Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So God has caused Jesus to die for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, for the purpose that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know why Jesus died for us? To change us, to become the people of God's ideal character, God's ideal righteous people. That Jesus died to make us something that we were not originally. He died to make us brand new creatures. And now that we're new creatures, God wants us to be the ambassadors that are trying to reconcile the world with the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. So let me ask you this. First of all, do you have an evidence of a changed life? Can you go back and see that there's some changes in your life? The way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you behave. Is there something different about your life? If there is not something different about your life, I don't want to be mean. I want to be the best friend you have. But I want to tell you, according to the Bible, you are not saved. But the good news is that in just a moment's time, I could take the Bible and I could show you from the Bible how you can know without a doubt that heaven's your home. For those of you who are saved and you know it, will you not allow God to change you and make you the ambassador that he wants you to be? You're already a new creature, but if you allow him, he'll train you, he'll develop you, he'll change you to be an instrument used in his hands for the purpose of bringing others to Christ, to bringing others who need a Savior to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by him. God wants to use you in a special way. And God wants to be a God of an ideal people of character, of righteousness that is a reflection of who God is. That's what God wants. He wants to have some people that are a true reflection of the character and righteousness of God. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.